Well, we're moving right along in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. So please turn there with me. We've noted several times now already that John's stated purpose in writing this to us is this, which he tells us toward the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says he's written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And as we've seen, John's kind of given us a big picture overview of that, introduction to that very topic, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the prologue, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. He's expressed to us there that the Word, who is Jesus Himself, is God. He's the light who enlightens every man. He's the eternal God in human flesh. He's full of grace and truth. He's told us there that to as many as receive them, to them He gives the right to become children of God. And then after the prologue, John the Apostle begins to bring forth witnesses, human witnesses, to testify as to who Christ is. And the first one he brings forth was John the Baptist, the prophet sent by God, he says. And that's his first human witness as to who Jesus is. And John highlights for us in verses 19 to 36 three specific days in the ministry of John the Baptist. On the first day, which we read about and which we studied already in verses 19 to 28, we find that the Sanhedrin, or certainly some rulers of the Jews, have sent this delegation to John to inquire as to who he is. John immediately made it clear to them that he was not the Christ, not the Messiah. Those are the first words out of his mouth. Instead, he is the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke of, who the prophet Isaiah prophesied of. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's who John the Baptist is. He's there to prepare the way, to point to one far greater than he. And notice on day one of the things John said was, verse 26, among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, this one I'm preparing the way for, he's here. He's already on this earth, walking in the land. He's here. Then verses 29 to 34 that we looked at together last week, he says in effect, here he is, right here he is, look at him. That's the second there in verses 29 to 34. That's the second of the three consecutive days that John the Apostle is honing in on in John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist says in these verses, here he is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 29. He's telling people, here he is. He's the ultimate sacrificial lamb who will take away the sin. This is the testimony that John the Apostle needs us to hear from John the Baptist. This is the suffering, sacrificial Messiah who is the Redeemer of those who will turn to Him in true faith and follow Him. John also gives us then further testimony from the lips of John the Baptist in verse 34. He says simply, this is the Son of God. Now, follow along with me as I read this next passage that we're going to begin to look at today, verses 35, and I want to read down through verse 51 because this is all part of the same time frame. 35 down through 51. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Quite a passage. So, verse 35 marks day 3. This is day 3 of the 3 specific days that John the Apostle was highlighting in John the Baptist's ministry. And by the way, just notice real quickly the evidences in verses 35 and 36 that this is an eyewitness account. Let me show those to you. John the Apostle is an eyewitness to this. And so he tells us, for example, not just that John the Baptist was there with two of his disciples, but he's more specific. He said John was standing there with them. You just see some things in these few verses, really down through this whole passage, that you can see that John was there. John was there. This is very, very personal to him. He says in verse 36, for example, that John looked at Jesus as he walked. The Greek word there, it's not just a generic, he looked at Jesus. It's more specific. It's the Greek word emblepo, which is more than just a glance. It means that John fixed his eyes on Jesus and he looked intently at him. John the Apostle saw that. He remembers that. He remembers that intent look that John the Baptist gave Jesus as he walked by. He saw it in John's eyes, and he remembers that, and he records it here. And John said again at that point, "Behold the Lamb." I think it's interesting. This is the second time John has said that in this passage, and John the Apostle has recorded it. "Behold the Lamb." John didn't say, "Behold the King." He says, "Behold the Lamb." I think that's because the people were looking for a political savior. They were looking for a physical conquering king. They wanted a reigning Messiah who would conquer their enemies. John was pointing to Christ, though, and his voice cried out, not, "Here's the King." He said, "Behold the Lamb. Here's the Lamb." And so prophetically, he says it again here in verse 36, this time to his two disciples. Now, understand, almost certainly, these two disciples didn't understand the fullness of what that meant. They didn't understand the fullness of what it meant that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But they did understand enough to know that this was the one to whom John had been pointing. This was the one to whom John had come to prepare the way. This is the one that John had been preaching about. This is the one that John had said was greater than he. So just as John the Baptist desired for them to do, they did. They followed Jesus. And John tells us that. So you have here a summary, the three highlighted messages, really, in the three consecutive days of John the Baptist. If you want to just summarize it real quickly, day one, John the Baptist is saying, he's here, and he's much greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Day two, he says very specifically, right here he is. Look at him. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Day three, it's even more intense, even more personal. He says, here he is. Follow him. Don't follow me, follow him. Now, look at this word in verse 37. John says, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That's an important word in the Gospel of John. It's the Greek word akoluthēo. And it can mean simply, literally, to follow someone as they're going somewhere. But it can also mean, and it comes to mean this more and more as we go through this gospel, it can also mean to follow as a disciple. For example, John 8, verse 12, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now you understand here in John 1, in this context, it's primarily being used in its more literal, mundane sense. They followed him as he walked. But understand also that we probably should understand that these are the first steps. John uses this word for us to understand that these are the first steps toward genuine discipleship. They're going to follow Christ in the fullness of what that word means. Now, who are these two? One of them is identified for us in verse 40 as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What about the other one? Well, it's almost certainly John the Apostle himself, the author of this book, because it's his pattern in this book to not give his name. He does that seemingly in a sense of humility, not to draw attention to himself, and that's what he's doing here. So this is Andrew and John. And soon we'll be introduced to Peter and Philip and Nathanael in this passage. So five of the 12 apostles right here in John chapter 1. Why though? What's the ultimate purpose to introduce us to these five? Is the ultimate purpose to introduce us to these five who would later become apostles roughly a year and a half after this event? Is that why John's giving us this story? No. The purpose is to bring further testimony as to who Christ is. Yes, he introduces five men who would become five of the 12, but that's not the primary point. The primary point is what they say in this passage. The primary point is the early testimony that they bear about who Jesus is. He is, verse 41, they say, the Messiah. He is, verse 45, him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. He is, verse 49, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And that rolls off the lips of these who would be apostles, and John records it for us here. It's important testimony. And the overriding reason then for the story here is to declare those statements. We, they're saying, we have found the Messiah who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, who is the Son of God, and who is the King of Israel. Well, back to the story in verse 38. Jesus turns to them and sees them following. Another interesting word here. He saw them. That's the Greek word theomai. It's a word that means that not just that he saw them, but that he carefully and deliberately looked at them, and he contemplated them as to why they were following him, and he interpreted them. He interpreted them. It's the same word used back in verse 14 that we looked at earlier when John said, "We saw his glory." Theomai. In other words, we saw Jesus, and we carefully, in seeing him over a period of time, we contemplated him such that, and we interpreted him such that we actually saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says here in verse 38, he looked back and he contemplated them. He interpreted them. He's God. He knew who they were, what they were doing, why they were following him. But he asked them a question. What do you seek? What do you seek? On the surface, that seems like a very simple, straightforward question to us, doesn't it? What do you seek? But beneath the surface, the question was meant to be probing and challenging. And the question was not for him. He didn't need answers. It was for them. It was a question intended to cause them to search their own hearts. He knew their hearts, but he wanted them to examine their own motives, their own hearts. And so he asked them this question: what do you seek? What are you really after? Why? What do you want from me? Why are you following me? In other words, these two men, John and Andrew, they're making this initial showing of beginning to follow him, and he asked them, what do you want? What do you want? What do you really want from me? What do you seek? Let me just say something about this, if I could. This is a question, as you read this gospel, not just for Andrew and John. This is a question for all of us who read this and who are contemplating following Jesus. What do you want from Christ? What do you seek? Is it just religious sentiment? Is it just tradition? Do you want really a worldly king, someone just to help you through the tribulations of this world? Or do you just want fire insurance, just a savior to save you from hell, but whom you don't truly follow in love and obedience? If the answer is yes to any of those, we have a problem. That's not true belief in the true Christ, so that you may have eternal life in his name. Or do you want to truly believe and then truly follow the one true Christ, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and so then be truly reconciled to the one true God? What do you seek? So Jesus asked them this question. And they understand the seriousness of this, and they understand it's not something they can just answer in a moment's time. And so they respond. Interesting statement. They say, "Rabbi." Now that was a title of respect and honor for a teacher. So at least in a general sense, they were referring to him as a religious teacher. And they ask him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" In other words, they didn't immediately answer his question, but they asked him where he was staying. You ask me a question, I'm going to ask you a question back. What they wanted with him couldn't be settled in a few minutes by the wayside. They were asking him for some extended time with him to really get a chance to talk with him and ask him questions. They wanted time. They knew it was more than a casual soundbite that they needed to hear. They wanted time and conversation with Christ. They have questions. They want to discover everything they can discover about this one to whom John the Baptist has been pointing. So, Rabbi, where are you staying? They're saying, John the Baptist is no longer our rabbi. You're our rabbi now. We want to talk to you. We need some time with you. We need to know who you are. He said to them, verse 39, come and you will see. That's a great expression because it's clear that Jesus has more in mind than simply come and see this house that I live in and admire it. It's two-story, Cape Cod, family room, swimming pool in the back, nice vegetable garden, all landscape, three bedrooms and two baths. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, come and you will see. He uses a Greek word again here that speaks of spiritual sight. Come and you will see. This is talking about spiritual truth. He's doing more than just telling these men to come and see where he's staying. He's inviting them to come and gain from him insight into spiritual truth about who he really is. Come and you will see. So they went with him and they stayed with him that day, the text says. And then John adds this, for it was about the 10th hour. Some say that John was using the Roman time system that started a new day at midnight, so that would have been about 10 a.m. But most of the evidence, though, indicates that it's more likely based on the way the Jews measured days, and they started their day at sunrise, so about 6 a.m., and so the 10th hour would have been about 4 p.m. That's most likely correct. So it's about 4 p.m. This means they likely had an evening meal with Christ, and they had loads of questions, and they wanted to talk with him, and they very likely then stayed with him overnight. And we can only imagine what this must have been like. And as I read this and think about this, it reminds me of what we looked at, I think, about a year ago in Luke 24. You remember that passage where after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he catches up to these two men, these two disciples, and he begins to talk to them. Luke 24, and the text there in Luke says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to those two the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And if you remember that story, then they went in and sat down around the table, and they asked questions, and he essentially proved to them the same thing he proved to these men here, that he was the one the law and the prophets spoke about. And, you know, you love the words in Luke 24, those two men after Jesus left, they looked at each other and said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us? While he was explaining the scriptures to us. Well, I think this meeting at Jesus' place, wherever it was, we don't know, but I think that meeting with John and Andrew that evening must have been very similar to that. And again, we can only imagine how incredible that must have been. And the fact that John records the time, the 10th hour, just shows how important this was to John and how vivid it still is in his mind. Now, verse 40, we've already touched on this, but the Apostle John simply notes that two of them who had heard John the Baptist speak and followed him, of the two of them, one was Andrew, and he refers to him this way, Simon Peter's brother. You understand that by the time this was written, by the time the Gospel of John was written, Peter was well known, certainly far more well known than Andrew. So the more obscure Andrew is simply referred to here in terms of his relationship to his famous brother. Now, what do we know about Andrew? Not much. Not much at all. We only see him two other times in the book of John. But each time we read about him, once in John 6 and again in John chapter 12, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. He's kind of a prototypical evangelist, always bringing someone to Christ. That's a consistency worth noting. And that's what he does here in verses 41 and 42. Verse 41 says, he found first his own brother Simon. That probably means that the first thing Andrew did then was go to find his own brother, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now that word, Messiah, matters a lot to John. Translated into the Greek, it's Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It means the anointed one. It was the term used to refer to the prophesied coming or expected one, God's prophesied anointed deliverer and king, prophesied of so clearly in the Old Testament. And again, understand that, of course, Andrew did not at this point understand the fullness even of what he was saying when he says, we have found the Messiah. We see that's true of the apostles as we go through the Gospels. It takes them a while, certainly, to really understand the fullness of who Jesus was and what he was here to do. In fact, as we go through the Gospels, sometimes just when we think, oh, they've got it, they say something, we realize, no, they don't have it yet. They don't fully understand who Jesus was or who at certain points in the Gospel and until the end, even until after the crucifixion. But what Andrew understood, even at this point, was significant enough that he understood that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, even though he didn't understand the fullness of that. So here's yet another reliable firsthand testimony. We have found the Messiah. No hesitation, no doubt, no equivocation, absolute certainty. We have found the Messiah. Andrew and John had examined Jesus. They'd asked him questions. They talked to him the rest of the day through the night. And this is their joyful proclamation and testimony. We have found the Messiah. And he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. What a good thing, right? I mean, actually, no one can ever do a greater service for another person than to bring that person to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest service you can do for anyone. Bring them to the Lord. It's the greatest thing you can do for your brother or your sister or for the members of your family or for your friends or for any other man to bring them to Christ. And so John records for us here, and he brought him to Jesus. And so Peter was brought to the Lord. Just think about this. We don't really think about Andrew as being great, do we? We think about Peter as being a great apostle, but after all that, what greater work could any man do than bring another man to faith in the Lord? And what a service this was to Christianity, to the church, in light of all that Peter went on to do for the early church and all that he went on to write that we have in our New Testament canon today. I like what one writer said to express that about Andrew bringing Simon to Jesus. He said this, "Perhaps it is as great a service to the church as ever any man did." Well, the text says Jesus looked at Peter. That's the same word that John used up in verse 36, talking about how John the Baptist had looked at Jesus. That word in blepo that I told you about earlier. It means he looked at intently at Peter. It was a penetrating look. He had insight into who Peter was and who he would become. And he expressed that. He said, "You're Simon, the son of John," or Jonah, or Jonas. There's a lot of ways to transliterate that word. "But you're Simon, son of John." That must have caused Peter a little bit of a shock. There's no indication that Jesus had been given Simon's name, but he knows everything. He knows who he is. More than that, though, he knows who he will become. In Old Testament times, God frequently changed people's names to indicate the special calling he had for them. For example, Abraham and Jacob. He gave them new names in the Old Testament. He gave them those new names to indicate how he was going to transform them and how he was going to use them for his service. That's what Jesus speaks of here. He says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word, which was the common language they spoke. It means stone or rock. Peter is the Greek form of that word. This is Jesus' way of declaring that Simon would become, this is the new man that Jesus would create from Simon. Simon will become a rock, Peter, the rock. So it's a declaration of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to bring about a transformation in Peter's life. This man, Simon, is going to be transformed by God into Peter, the great, strong apostle who was used mightily by God as the foundational leader in the early days of the church, the rock. God was going to transform Simon into the rock-strong apostle Peter who would stand on the day of Pentecost and preach Christ in front of Jews who had just persecuted him and crucified him. And Peter the rock would preach Jesus again and again and again and always stand strong for Christ in the face of a lot of adversity all the way through the first 12 chapters of Acts until we start reading about Paul preaching to the Gentiles. He's the rock. By the way, this is a testimony to the authority and power of the Son of God and his ability to change lives and what he can do for you and for me. He can change your life. He can make you different. He can give you a new nature. He can transform you more and more into the image of Christ. He can build you up in your faith. He can make you a solid rock for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says to Simon, to Andrew's brother, Simon, "I not only know you, but for now," he said, "I not only know your name, but I prophetically know what you're going to become. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be solid in your faith, firm for me, firm for the faith, steadfast." Well, that certainly must have startled Simon, that Jesus knew who he was and being able to prophesy what he would become. It amazed him. "Here's a man who knows me thoroughly, although he has never met me until now. And he knows what I'm going to become." Well, we'll stop there and look at the rest of this passage next week. But let me just say this about this passage. There's a lot going on here. We have testimony to Christ given by John the Baptist. We have firsthand contact with Jesus Christ made by the disciples of John the Baptist to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. And through that, also others such as Simon Peter and then, as we'll see next week, Nathanael and others are brought to the Lord. So we also see fruitfulness here because of a result of entering into this personal experience. There's a burden placed on their hearts of the men to tell others about Christ. But central in all of this is the testimony that they give to Christ and their personal relationship with Christ. You remember the words that Pilate said to the Lord Jesus and our Lord's reply to him? John records this at the end of the book, of this book. He said, the Lord Jesus was asked by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied by saying, "Do you say this on your own initiative, that I'm the king of the Jews? Or did others tell you that about me?" In other words, what do you really think? In other words, he's saying, "Pilate, Have you on your own self come to ponder the question of whether I'm the king of the Jews or not, or are you simply repeating what has been on the lips of others? You see, from the human standpoint, he was anxious to know the state of the working of the Holy Spirit in the soul of Pilate. Later on, the other Gospels tell us it became evident that Pilate has not responded. Jesus ends up, he won't even speak to Pilate. But at that point, he said, what do you say about me? You personally, what do you say? I think in a very real sense, that's a question for all of us as we go through this passage. A question you have to answer in your own heart. When you talk about the Christian life, are you really speaking out of your personal relationship with the Lord, or are you simply responding to what others have said? In other words, do you have a real personal experience, a real personal relationship between you and the Lord? Do you have that? S. Lewis Johnson tells the story of Walt Whitman. And I think it's interesting in this whole connection. He said, Mr. Whitman was listening one night to an astronomer who was lecturing an audience. And this man was lecturing on the stars, and Mr. Whitman was there, and he said the hall was kind of stuffy, and the lecture was dull, and the charts and the diagrams were unilluminating until Whitman said, I could bear it no longer. I got up and I walked out of the building and I looked up at the stars themselves. Johnson used that illustration and he asked the question, maybe you can relate to that in your own spiritual walk. You've heard people speak about spiritual things. You know some of the great facts of the Christian faith. You've heard them speak about the doctrines of the Christian faith, but so far as a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, perhaps down within your heart, perhaps you would have to admit, I don't really have it. I don't really have very much of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really just what everyone else has said. It's really all just doctrine. I don't have it. Well, the New Testament, and particularly the Gospel of John, is an invitation addressed to all of us to come forth out of that and put our eyes and see the bright and morning star of the Lord Jesus Christ. S. Lewis Johnson tells another story about Voltaire, a noted agnostic. He says one day, Voltaire was walking in Paris with a friend when a religious procession passed by. And in that procession, a crucifix was being carried, and as it passed, Voltaire tipped his hat at the crucifix, and his friend looked at him amazed and said, "Have you found God?" Voltaire replied a little bit bitterly and sadly, "I salute, but I do not speak." And the question is that your experience with the Lord? Do you salute Him, but you really don't have any personal contact with Him? It's possible that you can be very familiar with the Christian faith and the facts about it, but so far as any real personal relationship to the Lord, you may not even have it. And really, that's ultimately why we come to church like this, and why we listen to the Word of God, and why we have fellowship that we have as Christians. It's not to enlarge the roles of the church or to raise money. It's not to count numbers. It's not to build a building. Many churches have Oedipus complexes, and as a result, that's all they're concerned with. We're not concerned with that here. We're not concerned with money. We're not concerned with buildings. We're concerned with numbers, but only to the extent that we want to reach many for the cause of Christ, not to count a list. Here's what really concerns me and the elders here. The people that do come, Do you have that personal relationship? If you do, are you growing in it? Do you care about that, really? I know that God is sovereign, and I think that fundamentally the important thing in a gathering of the Christian people is the status of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Numbers can't do anything for that. In fact, numbers can sometimes cause us to cover the absence of that. Numbers may reflect a healthy church, but not necessarily. A large building does not mean that God has blessed necessarily. Some of the largest and most beautiful buildings are the cathedrals of Europe. And ask Trey, those cathedrals are places where very, very few people gather now, and those that gather, as a rule, are very, very little. They know very, very little of the firsthand experience, the firsthand relationship of the Lord. It's just tradition. It's just ceremony. Those aren't the test of spiritual life. The test of spiritual life are those things that concern the relationship that you personally enjoy with the Lord. So what about you? Really, do you have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you read your Bible? Do you, like John the Baptist, look intently at Christ when you read the Bible, and does your heart at times cry out with joy, "Behold the Lamb"? Do you feel anything of the excitement of Andrew when he says to his brother, I have found the Messiah"? Do you know the seriousness of that? Do you have that? And I'm not talking about touchy-feely emotions here. I'm talking about a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in which you abide in Him, you remain in Him. A relationship that brings you to the throne of God in prayer. A relationship in which you have repented of your sins and trust Him alone for salvation. Do you have that? Do you understand that apart from Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt and you have no hope? But in a relationship with Christ of repentance and true faith in Him alone for salvation, you have everything. If you don't have that, I invite you with the words of Christ in this passage, come and you will see. You might ask, what must I do to be saved? Scripture's clear, you must turn to Christ alone for salvation. Christ is, as John the Baptist would say, everything. I am nothing, you are nothing, He is everything. You confess your sins, you come to Christ in faith alone in Him, that through His work on the cross your sins have been atoned for. He has paid the penalty, you trust that. And as part and parcel of that faith, you repent of your sins and you follow Christ. I beg you, don't wait. Come to Christ. Come and you will see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for the testimony that we've read this morning from the lips of these men. Father, we praise you. We realize, Father, these aren't just stories that we tell our children. These are stories that should resonate in our hearts and fill us with joy if we know the Messiah, if we truly know Christ. He is everything. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who's taken away our sins if we're truly His followers, if we've truly come to faith in Him. Father, we praise you and we pray that you'd fill us with joy, that you'd fill us with thanksgiving over, over the goodness that you've bestowed upon us. I pray that you'd be with us this week as we are with probably many family members in many cases, with friends. Father, help us to bear fruit in those relationships. Help us to bring others to Christ. Help us to share Christ with others, to point to Christ. Father, we pray this and we give this all to you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.